I want you to turn with you in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and that's where we begin. We will be looking at quite a bit of the book of Acts. Two Sundays ago, I started this message contrasting the leadership of the two great icons of the Bible, Moses in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And just to review, and you've got the outline and instep, we started with Moses and his call in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. And if you just glance through chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, you find that Moses had 5 debating points with Almighty God, who called him. And very definitely, without a shadow of doubt, we find that he's arguing with God. He's reluctant. And finally, in chapter 4, he even says to God, "Don't send me. I don't want to go." Right from his call, he was weak, unstable, unwilling, resistant. The result was God gave him Aaron to help him. And if you don't read your Bible carefully, you might think that's all right. So what? It's good to have team leadership. But you find that Moses gets ensnared and hobbled in his leadership. First, by Aaron, who stumbled Moses. You have incidences like the jealousy by Aaron and Miriam against their brother Moses. Does God speak only through Moses? His sons, Aaron's sons, offered strange fire to God. They were pretty bad and sinful in their high priestly duties. And then you also see Aaron being very flippant in the way he deals with the people when Moses is away for 40 days on the mountain, face to face with God. In fact, when Moses asks him what happened, he says, "Well, you know, I got the gold from the people, I put it in the fire, and out came this golden calf. Not my fault." Pretty flippant. But the tragedy of it all was a man like Moses, mightily used of God, lost the reward. And God decided that. And Moses submitted to dying on the mountain where God killed him, Mount Nebo, and buried him there. Jude tells us that Michael didn't even debate with Satan over the body of Moses. Let God deal with it. Moses lost the reward of going into the promised land. That's amazing. And we can conclude about Moses and say, but God used him, right? And it does say in the Bible that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. God used him. Whatever you might think, it only elevates and magnifies the grace of God. That God would use a man in spite of his resistance to God. But for me, it also shows me that if God wills to do something, even if you don't want to be used by God, He will use you. Because that's the meaning too of sovereignty. I hope you understand that when it speaks of God as Lord, sovereign, the original word is despot. God is a despot. And we don't like that idea of God, that He is a one-man show. He's a despot. He will do what He wants, how He wants, how much He wants, when He wants, and whatever He wants. And you can't stand in His way. And that God used Moses, even though chapter 4 of Exodus says God was angry with Moses. Did you notice that? Look at it again in chapter 4. It says God was angry with Moses. I hope you understand that if God is angry, He can destroy. But He didn't destroy Moses. He had a purpose, He had a mind to do something, and He chose Moses to do it with or without Moses' permission. When God calls, He doesn't ask you your permission. And if you resist Him, He will eventually punish you, as He did Moses. You can see the promised land, Moses. You can see what you're going to miss, Moses. But I won't let you enter it. I'll just take you to heaven. Moses didn't lose his salvation. He lost his reward. That's what you can write on the gravestone of many Christians. Lost his reward. Or began well, ended badly. You and I don't want to have that as our epitaph. But turn to Paul. And you see, he begins well and he ends well. There's no record of his end in Scripture. But in chapter 9, we see Saul of Tarsus. We've seen him before, chapter 9. We saw him in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, at the martyrdom of Stephen. He was the man who was consenting to the stoning and murder of Stephen, the first recorded martyr of Christendom. He excelled in serving the Lord after his conversion. Look at his conversion. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, capital W for way, that's the way of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was without physical sight, but he had insight at the moment he got saved. He saw nothing with his outer eyes. He was physically blinded for 3 days. But his inner eyes were opened. How do I get that? If you look carefully, in verse 5, Saul said, "Who are you? To whom?" "Lord." Instantaneously, he knew he was encountered, confronted by Jehovah. And he wasn't surprised or shocked when the voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I don't know if you know conviction. I don't know if you ever get pricked in your conscience. I don't know if you ever get disturbed by the word of God when you read it or hear it. But at this moment, Saul of Tarsus was convicted. "I am Jesus." Ouch! He was persecuting the Christians, and Jesus is saying, "You want to know who I am? The Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." If you think Jesus is polite and gracious, he is. This is grace. Pointing out in cold-blooded manner sin. This is not Jesus saying, "Oh, Saul, I love you so much. I'm going to be merciful to you." This is Jesus standing tall, very straightforward, and he's saying, "I'm Jesus. You are persecuting me." "I am Jesus, and you have dared to come against me." We are face to face now. "And you rightly said, Lord." Enough of those evangelists and pastors who say, "Come to Jesus as Savior." Enough of your testimonies that says, "I have accepted Jesus as my personal Savior," as if he is your personal wallet. personal property. Who are you, Lord? You're in charge. You know who's in charge, Saul? Jesus, the one you hate. I'm standing in front of you. And you hate me. You've hated me. You want to wipe me out. I'm Jesus, the Lord. Not the Savior. You know, he can't be Savior. It is impossible for Jesus to be Savior if he is not Lord. Because only God, the Lord, who is both divine and master, can save sinners. Sin is terrible. Sin is awful. Sin is huge. Sin is universal. Sin comes from the very depths of hell. And only the Lord is sufficient and adequate and complete and enough to be the Savior. Preach Him as Lord. Own Him as Lord. Know Him as Lord. Which means from point one, day one, instant one, you surrender your rights to the Lord. And because Saul acknowledged the Lord and was confronted by his sin, in the words of the Lord, he got straightened out right away. And I think when you go to heaven and if you sit down with Paul, he'll say, I didn't have a moment of backsliding. A moment of doubt. A moment of suspicion about heaven and spiritual matters. Because I got straightened out on the Damascus Road when I fell on my face to the ground and was humbled. It's not I humbled myself. I got humbled and broken by the Lord. If you look at the next verse, which is verse 6, it's a very pithy, very short conversation, to the point, succinct. Specific. Every word hit the nail on the head. You see the conversation. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then what? Rise, enter the city, and you will be told. Do you get the words? You will be told. There's not a suggestion going to be given to you. It's not a recommendation. You will be told. My teachers used to tell me, the teacher used to stand and say, I am telling you to do this. The supervisor and the boss tells you what to do, right? Someone in charge tells you. Mom and dad tell you what to do. What are you supposed to do? When you are told, you are obeying, right? See, he is the Lord. Get up. Go to the city, you will be told what you must do. There's an action that will be demanded from the one who gets salvation. If you're saved, you have a purpose for your salvation. I hope you understand that in this conversation, this is classic. This is the example of what salvation must do to you. Salvation has a purpose. It is not to get you to heaven. to give you forgiveness, to make you feel loved. Those are wonderfully true. There's no denying those things. But I hope you understand that God saves some, not all. Right? Why is there election and predestination? I hope you understand that God saves whom He wills. And He has a plan even before the foundation of the world. He has already decided who He will save. And as I study the Bible, I understand that part of the doctrine of election and predestination and foreknowledge and free and God's will in salvation is that He saves those whom He wants to fit into His purpose. And therefore, asking the question, "What is your will, Lord?" is very key to your salvation. If you are saved, you should be finding out and doing His will. Amen. Not living for self. And the Bible says He died and rose again that so that those who live will live no longer for themselves but for Him who for their sakes both died and rose again. You know that scripture? Then how come we only talk about being saved for what? Forgiveness of sins. Give your testimony. Oh, I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. I know there is no punishment for me. There is no condemnation. And we stay on those things, which are very crucially true. But we never get to the point of the purpose of God in saving you, specifically you, and not somebody else. Why me, Lord? You know what God says? You know why I chose you and not somebody else? Oh yes, I love you. Why do I love you? Not because you're better than anybody else. I love you because I love you. Agape. But I also saved you to fulfill my will. And I will use you for that. Get up. Go into the city. I will show you what you are to do. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate and drank. You can compare that text with what he says in Galatians. You know, this man didn't fool around with his life after salvation. He spent 3 days waiting on God. Then he spent 14 years in the deserts of Arabia. He did not go first to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. He waited upon God. And I think that is so necessary. You may not spend 14 years. You may not even spend 3 days. But I hope in your life you have time to think. One thought, why me, Lord? Why did you save me and not my friend, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my dear near ones, some others who are much more qualified than I am? In every other way, why me, Lord? I want to fast and pray and seek God to know why. Why did you save me? Lord, what do you want me for? Why me? If you had spent time doing that, did you hear me right? If you had spent time doing that, by implication, the way I phrase this shows you that I believe you didn't spend time thinking about why God saved you. Because if you had, many of you in DCC would be living much more soberly, much more carefully, much more consciously, intentionally for Jesus Christ and not for yourselves. You'd be less hurt. You'd be less full of your own feelings. You'd be less flippant. You'd be less thinking of comparing yourself with anybody else. You would just serve Jesus Christ. Because you would know, God saved me because He has a will, a purpose for my life. Verse 10 onwards tells us that there was a disciple. See, a disciple, verse 10 of chapter 9, at Damascus, named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord. I'm ready. You're in charge." And the Lord said, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus called Saul, for behold, he's praying." Did you realize? 3 days. What is Saul doing? He is praying. 3 days. Find it hard to concentrate for 5 minutes, right? Find it hard to pray for 1 day. I remember Jordan Khan. I don't know if any one of you have heard of Jordan Khan. I had him as a speaker for one of our early Love Maharashtra pastors' conferences. And Jordan Khan, this Pathan, Afghani convert, a co-worker with Brother Bhakt Singh Chhabra, told me, "I'm going to really work on these pastors." And he said, "Okay, pastors, 1 hour each one of you is spending with me, and all we're going to do is pray." And he couldn't get them to pray for one solid hour. Don't do anything else. Just pray. Even our prayer meetings, we do a lot more talking with each other and sharing the request than actually praying, right? Because it's easier to talk about the subject which we are going to pray about, and then keep asking one another questions. 3 days, Saul was praying. Who did he have with him? I don't think he had any other believers, because everybody else with him was part of the party that was going to help Saul to arrest the people in Damascus, right? Now, the whole program has changed, and Saul is locked up in his room, blind physically, with great spiritual insight. He's praying. What do you think he was praying about? Certainly he was not praying for himself. He was praying, "Lord, I'm waiting for you to tell me what to do." The night before Martin Luther stood before the council in Wittenberg, he spent the night praying. And some analysts say he was afraid. Read about it, the courage of Martin Luther when he prayed. Saul of Tarsus was praying that he would do what God wanted him to do. And here Ananias who has said, "Here I am, Lord." When the Lord tells him, "Go to Saul of Tarsus," he says, "But, Lord, you're in charge, Lord, but you don't understand." Just like many of our prayers, right? You just don't understand. "Can I help you understand, Lord, my situation? I struggle with Myanmar people. And my students know that I'm going to be very, very hard on them if they ever use that statement again." You know what they say? Constantly. "Sir, in our situation." And I said, take those three words, "in our situation," and throw it away. I don't care about your situation, and I know God doesn't care about your situation. You know what God cares about? Is my obedience. He doesn't need me to explain to him my situation and how difficult it is for me. You know, nobody understands me. Who made me? And if he's telling me to do something, you think he hasn't already understood me and my situation? Come on, let's not kid ourselves, right? And so, you don't know, Lord. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, see those words, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Underline that and embrace it. Did you ever know you are a chosen instrument of God? If there is an instrument . That instrument has to belong and be in someone's hands. He is a chosen instrument of mine. In whose hands are you? If you are a chosen instrument of God. In whose hand? Almighty God, right? Are you? "No, but Lord, I'm weak. I'm trying to recover." You don't. You're a chosen instrument. And see what he says. "To carry my name." What is the purpose? An instrument who would carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Has God a purpose? Chosen, elected instrument in God's hands to carry his name everywhere. Specifically for Saul, Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. Three categories of people. And as we develop this message, you're going to see how God used him among the Gentiles, among kings, and for Israel. I'm going to develop this very slowly. But did you get it? There's a purpose in the salvation and conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But with that purpose, which many Christians think is a mighty service, I have been teasing some people who pray, even for me sometimes, "Lord, use him in a mighty way." I said, "I don't understand that." "Lord, use him You know, mighty. What are you talking about? I don't know what that is. If God is going to use me, He's going to use me, right? But we think those are mighty things, right? Wow. We like to wow. But it's not really about me or you, right? It's not about the instrument. Who's the one who wants to use you? The mighty God. And you know what He says? With the use, I will show Him what? How much He has to suffer. Let's hear a wow there. What about praying, Lord, help him in his mighty suffering? We are all skewed up. We got things upside down. We glory in the nonsense because we elevate ourselves. But you know what God says? Ananias, I'm going to use Saul. Gentiles, kings, and Israel. But I'm also going to show him how much he must suffer. You know what God is saying? 3 days he's praying. I'm sending you from those 3 days all through his life. I'm going to use him to carry my name to Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. But I'm also going to show him on a daily basis. I'm going to train him. I'm going to prepare his mind, his heart, his body to be stoned, to be whipped. You know, he was whipped 3 times. He was stoned with big rocks from the day I saved Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to show him how much, how big those stones are going to be. They'll crack his head. They'll break his bones. They'll throw him in jail. I'll show him that he'll suffer. Go, Ananias, tell him so. Suffer for whom? For my name's sake. You know, everywhere it says rejoice in your suffering, it says rejoice if you suffer for Jesus' sake. It is not suffering, period, right? It is suffering for Jesus. His name, His sake, the gospel. If you're suffering, even innocently, any injustice, not your fault, but it is not for the gospel. Don't apply the verses that speak about persecution. Just apply the verses that speak about trials to your life. In chapter 19 of Acts, in verse 21, what does he say? After these events, Paul resolved. You know what that word means? Resolved. Determined. Made up his mind in the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. With the help of the Holy Spirit, he made up his mind to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Why? Go to chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. He has been saved from the people by the Roman centurion, and he's taken to the barracks, and he's speaking to the centurion, the tribune of Rome, who gives him permission to speak. And standing on the steps, verse 40 of chapter 21, he speaks in the Hebrew language. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, he calls them brothers and fathers. Verse 6 onwards, he says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And then he speaks about going into Damascus in verse 12, Ananias coming to him and speaking to him. Look at verse 14. Ananias said, the God of our fathers. Second time in the ESV the word appointed is mentioned. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. Did you realize that? When is he told this? On the day of his conversion. God appointed you to know his will. Did you know God appointed you to know his will? You shouldn't be going around saying, I don't know the will of God in my life. I mean, that's a illogical statement. God appoints us to know his will. As much as it was true for Saul, it is true for us. And we can know his will through his word. And therefore we must spend those days in prayer and reflection. Lord, what do you want me to do? That question is about knowing the will of God. What do you want me to do? What is your purpose for my life? What do you want me to do? What is my life all about, Lord? Why did you save a wretch like me? Amazing grace. Is it just so that I might be forgiven and saved from your wrath and go to heaven and be comfortable and have someone pray for me whenever I go through trials and sympathize with me and have someone comfort me? What is your purpose, Lord, for my life? So verse 14 of chapter 22, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Why do you wait? Obey in the waters of baptisms. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Do you notice that what happened in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul recalls in chapter 22, verbatim? I mean, he's not vague about his testimony. He has a consistent understanding of how God saved him, confronted him, dealt with him, and appointed him. Turn to chapter 23. He's before the council of the Jews. And he's speaking there. And in verse 11, see what he says. He's finished with the council, sorry. He's now in the nighttime, resting in the barracks. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Did you realize God used to constantly remind them? Go back to chapter 9. I will show him how much he must suffer. But I will also be using him as an instrument to go to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. And here it is, once again, recorded for us that the Lord told him, take courage. You know what's going to happen? You're not going to die today. Though you're in the barracks, and they could execute you today. You know why Paul was so courageous? Because constantly he remembered and God reminded him. That's a combination. He remembered and God reminded him. God showed him constantly that you will not be finished in Jerusalem. You will be finished in Rome. The ministry, the use I have for you will finish in Rome. Till then, you can't die. They can't kill you. They can't do a thing to you. You're an instrument in my hands. Go to chapter 25, verses 9 to 12. He's now with Festus, Roman. Governor. And before Festus, verse 9, who wants to do the Jews a favor, says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem? See, to be tried on these charges before me? Paul said what? I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know yourself very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Audacity. No, he knows God's will. What did God tell him? You will go up to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus. Who could have released him actually? Or sent him to Jerusalem, says, you're a Roman citizen. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar. You will go. I hope you connect the dots here. Paul is so convinced, and he is constantly encouraged and taught by God, he will not allow himself, and God will not allow him to go to Jerusalem. But he will go to Rome. Move to chapter 26. He's before Agrippa now, king of the Jews. See what he says from verse 12 onwards. In this connection, I journey to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose. See those words? There is a purpose. And then the next words, to appoint you as a slave and a witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. Therefore, and that's the magnificent verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to that heavenly vision. I learned that as a memory verse when I was just saved and Sam Kamalesan came to Pune and did Bible readings at Older Methodist Church. He taught us this verse. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to that heavenly vision. When did I receive it? On the Damascus Road. I got saved and God told me what to do. I have not been disobedient to do it. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. We're going to close here for today. But are you getting it? You're saved, not for yourself, but for God and His sovereign will to be done on earth. And therefore we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth through you and me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to that heavenly vision. Rise up with me as we sing our closing hymn, Be Thou My Vision.